A couple of quick announcements. One, new directories. I know those have been out in the lobby for the past couple of weeks. Ted's been making sure to get them into your hands as you come in, but those are available. You can find them at the welcome booth if you need one. Growth groups. Sign-ups are taking place now. Matter of fact, if you want to grab your phone and go to the church website right now, you will find about midway down the homepage is a link where you can sign up for growth groups. They will be starting up They will end in November. They start September 12th. We will have groups on Tuesday and Thursday nights. They'll be meeting at different homes in the community here. And so the way our growth groups work is when we get started with that, you'll find on the back table there where you find the sermon notes sheet, be a little bit of a fuller sheet, kind of a folded sheet inside. There'll be about a half a dozen questions that encourage us to focus on what we talked about in here on Sunday. And those are the questions that are used when we go to our growth groups then, and they meet later in the week, a chance to dig a little bit deeper into the things we talked about here on Sunday, chance to talk some more about application. And so growth groups are really designed to be kind of both a vertical and a horizontal component. The idea is to draw us closer to God as we study His Word and seek its application in our lives, but then to grow closer to one another. There is so much time that is built into these groups as they meet for just fellowship and encouraging times of friendship, times of prayer together. Those small groups meet. We try and keep them small, maybe around 10 people in a group, so that you can have kind of that closer bond with those folks for the time. The growth groups this quarter will last for about 10 weeks. It'll finish up the week before Thanksgiving. But I really want to encourage you guys to plug into one of those groups. Everybody who has been involved in one of those groups over the past few years has found it to be a very encouraging time. I've heard story after story of just how God ministered to so many different individuals, whether it was through times of prayer, times in the Word, or just the encouragement of being together with other believers during the week and kind of getting that little boost as we look to get through the week. So we'll have signups for the next couple of weeks. Couple of more Sundays yet, and then they will start beginning the week. I think it's Tuesday, September 12th is the first day. And then also, there is also another group that meets during the week that technically, I suppose, falls under our growth groups, but it is not a sermon-based small group. It is a topical group, and it is a ladies' study that meets every Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. And so if that's something you would be interested in, look for Sydney Allen would probably be the best one to talk to. I believe she was out at the welcome booth this morning, may even still be out there right now, but she would be the one to talk to. It meets at her house, and a wonderful time of encouraging study there as well. Let's see now. Nominating and missionary committees are going to be meeting soon, so there's a handful of you that I know we've already talked to that are going to be serving on those to help us nominate people for filling church offices for the coming year. So just be looking for an email from me to get those scheduled. And then the last thing I wanted to mention is that we're going to have another church membership and information class coming up in just a couple of weeks here, the second Sunday of September, September 10th. It'll be right after the morning service. We'll meet downstairs in the fellowship hall. Lunch will be provided. Probably last for about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours if we really get talking. It's the first step towards church membership if that's something you're interested in, but it's also a chance just to find out a little bit about this church, find out a little bit about membership, find out a little bit about the church and its history. So you don't have to join automatically. If you attend the class, it doesn't automatically make you a member, but if you would like to be a member of the church, that's the first step towards membership. So we'll put that class together September 10th, right after the service. If that's something that you are interested in, just let me know. You can send an email to the church office or talk to me after the service, and then we can make sure that we have enough food planned for everybody for lunch and enjoy that time together. Those are the things that are up and coming. So let's take a moment again, we'll pray, and then we'll get right to studying God's Word together. God, we are grateful to have Your Word in our hands. Lord, I recognize that that is a relatively recent phenomena, that each of us individually can have our own personal copy of Your Word. God, thank You for that. Thank You for the proliferation of Your Word in this world, that it is truly available almost everywhere, has been translated into so many languages so that it's accessible. We have it on our electronic devices even. So I thank you, God, that you've made it so readily available to us, and that what it contains, Lord, is the words of life. How we can find a relationship with you that will last for all eternity. How we can find forgiveness for sin and, God, hope. So I pray that as we open it together this morning, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear your truth, that we would understand its importance, its immediate relevance to our lives, our daily lives. And then, Lord, help us to implement the things that we learn. We ask these graces in Jesus' name. Amen. So my parents have an old Schwinn two-seater bicycle, a tandem. They've had it for well over 50 years. I think they got it like as their first anniversary present or something. It's a thing weighs a ton. It probably weighs as much as an old Cadillac. I mean, it's a high-tension steel frame, big wide seats, one gear, coaster brake. But I have very fond memories of that bike because as kids, they would put us on it with them. We were a family of four on this tandem. They had a seat on the back. My brother sat there, and then there was a seat that, believe it or not, clamped onto the tube between Dad's legs, and he rode like this with, you know, one kid between his legs, and we would ride that thing all over, and it was a lot of fun. A lot of good memories of that tandem. But as the family grew and my brother and I got our own bikes and stuff, it kind of fell into disuse, and it ended up relegated to the shed behind our garage, where it sat for years, just getting dusty and cobwebs and then starting to rust. And pretty soon, yeah, rust had really, you know, kind of taken hold of the thing. The cranks wouldn't turn. The chain was all rusty. But I decided when I was, I think it was a junior in high school, I thought, you know what, I'm gonna restore that bike. And so I got it into the garage, and I just started taking it apart. And I took every part that I could get loose. I took every part off of that thing, and I sanded it, and I stripped all the paint off, and I got rid of all the rust. And then I primed it, and then I painted it, and I greased all the moving parts and shined up the chrome and got new tires, and I put it back together, and it actually worked. And I don't know if my parents ride it as much anymore, but even a couple of years ago, they would still take the thing out for a ride around the neighborhood here and there, which was just a crack up. But it was a fun project. That was probably one of the only times I've ever done that kind of a restoration project. I'm not really a car guy. I'm pretty sure engines run on voodoo or black magic. I don't know how they work, so I wouldn't know how to fix one. But bicycles I can do. So I fixed a bicycle, and it was a fun project. And I know there's some of you here who have also restored things. I know we have a couple of car guys who like restoring old cars. And usually the reason we seek to restore something is because it has fallen into disrepair. It has gotten rusty, it has been left to itself too long, and maybe it's become unusable. It just doesn't work anymore. And so the idea of restoring something is to bring it back to its original purpose, to get it back to functioning the way it was designed to. Instead of letting it continue to degrade and decay, it's renewing it and helping it to do what it was intended to do in the first place. Now, that same work of restoration, that's necessary in each one of our lives as well. We can spend too much time focusing inward, focusing on our own self-interest and not really focusing on much else. And spiritually, as we do that, what happens is it can lead to kind of the spiritual equivalent of rust and corrosion. We get spiritually rusty. So if, as Christians, we want to be everything that God wants for us to be, then how do we learn to sacrifice our self-interest in the favor of God's interests? How do we make the choice to go God's way instead of our own way? In our text this morning, James offers us four suggestions for how we can do that. It begins with renewing your submission to God. Renew your submission to God. Look to follow God's will. Look to live under His authority rather than just under your own or anyone else's for that matter. Renew your submission to God. And that leads to the second suggestion, which is to resist the one who is opposed to God. Resist the one who is opposed to God, and I'm thinking of one in particular, but his influence is widely felt. We need to seek God's help in resisting Satan's temptations. The third suggestion for how we can sacrifice self-interest is to reestablish closeness with God. Reestablish our closeness with God. If we're going to resist the devil, then we need to draw near to God. And then finally, James suggests that repentance before God will be a great aid in sacrificing our self-interest. We need to acknowledge our sin before God. We need to seek his forgiveness. We need to repent before God. So we'll look at how James develops those thoughts in chapter 4. Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of James, near the end of your Bibles, there again, right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 4 and verse 7 is where we're going to start together this morning. That's where we find James' first suggestion to renew your submission to God. Look at just the opening few words, the opening sentence of verse 7. James 4, verse 7, he says, "Submit, therefore, to God." Straightforward, as is characteristic with James, just a straightforward, here's what you do, submit, therefore, to God. Now, there is a word in that sentence that begs a question. It's the word therefore. And I don't know if you've heard people say it before, but when we encounter the word therefore in the Bible, we should always stop and ask ourselves, what is the therefore, therefore? Why did he say therefore? We need to remember here that James was addressing some problems in the churches that he was writing to. These Christians had begun arguing and fighting with one another. They were competing over various things. And matter of fact, why don't we pick up the first whole part of the chapter there that leads us into verse 7. Go all the way back to verse 1 and let's just read the text in context here. He begins chapter 4 saying, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition had led to this competition mindset in the church where Christians were competing almost against each other. And on top of that, these Christians were trying to love God and yet at the same time live by the world's standards, which were not the same as God's standards. They were trying to do things the way everybody else did things, but still say, "Oh, no, no, I love God and I'm okay with God. I just do things like this, like everybody else does." And James' response to them was to remind them, look, God doesn't look favorably on that. He doesn't look favorably on those who are prideful or self-seeking. Rather, God was the one who offered grace to those who were humble. Therefore, verse 7, James encourages his readers to submit themselves to God. See, these people thought they were okay. They had deceived themselves into believing that the way they were living was okay with God, that they could live that way. Maybe, let's say, in our contemporary kind of mindset, I can live one way Monday through Saturday, and then I show up at church on Sunday, and I look a little bit different, but, you know, I'm okay with God on Sunday, and I know he loves me and forgives me, so the rest of the week is kind of free game. But that wasn't correct. God was not okay with it. James basically says to them, look, you may think you've been serving God, but you haven't. Living according to the world's standards, it's not okay by God. That's not obedience. Submission, when he says submit yourselves therefore to God, submission means placing yourself under God's authority. Now, we all know something of what it is to be under someone else's authority. Maybe you have a boss. Maybe it was when you were in school, your coach or your teacher, or maybe you are in law enforcement or the military and there's a chain of command. We all know what it is to be under authority. So placing ourselves under God's authority means choosing God's will over our own. It means that we, that everything that we have, that everything that we are, that all of that is available to God without reservation, that my life is yours, God. You say jump, I'll say how high. You want me to go, I will go. What you want is what I want. And by the way, that's essentially what we're saying every time we use the name Lord. When you call God Lord, that's essentially what you're saying. We use that all the time in our prayers, don't we? As we pray, oh Lord, bless this day. Lord, help me. Lord, provide for me. And we weave that in so often. But do we realize that every time that we call him Lord, what we're acknowledging is that God should be the one calling the shots, not us. To call him your Lord means that he is your master. That his will is the only option. To address God as Lord implies obedience and submission. You are my Lord. We need to submit to God's authority in our lives. He's the one who created us. He's absolutely the one who has offered us forgiveness for our sins. But if we're going to call him Lord, and we should, then we need to submit to his will. That's the first step in sacrificing our selfish self-interest, is to renew our submission to God. A second thing that sacrificing self-interest involves is to resist the one opposed to God. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7 with me again. He says, submit therefore to God, and here it is, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's good news, isn't it? We can resist the devil, and he will flee. He will literally flee. God tells us that. Now, unfortunately, it's not that we have a problem with resistance. We can be very good at resisting things. Any of you have ever had an obstinate two-year-old, you know, doing the no, we know what it is to resist, right? But sometimes we resist the wrong things. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say I'm pretty sure that every one of us has been guilty of resisting God's will for us at some point or another in our lives. We all have. That's what sin is. It's choosing our way instead of God's way. It's resisting his will in favor of our own. We do that when, especially when we know the right thing to do, or we know what God would have us do, and we choose to do something else anyway. James tells us we're not supposed to be resisting God's will for us. Instead, what we should be resisting is the devil. And here's why. Satan's primary purpose is to separate people from God. That's what he's after. You see, just for a little context, Satan was one of God's angels who rebelled against God, and about one-third of all of the angels rebelled with him, and they were cast out of heaven. And their future, according to Scripture, is the lake of fire. There is a place that has been prepared for Satan and his demons, the former angels that rebelled against God. That is what hell was designed for. Believe it or not, hell was not designed for people. We just earn a ticket there by virtue of our own disobedience, by choosing our way instead of God's way, by doing things that are rightly labeled sin. So the reality is Satan knows he's doomed. He knows. There is a clock on his wall that is counting down to the time at which God says, that's it, you're done. And he's not an equal and opposite force to God. He doesn't have the strength or the power that God does, not in the least. He's under God's thumb. He's on God's leash. He knows. He knows. But he's looking to take as much of God's creation with him as he possibly can. He's trying to drag every soul out there to hell, if he could. He wants to mar God's creation, and according to Scripture, the high point of God's creation was the people he created. So Satan would love nothing more than to drag as many people possible down with him as he can. Now, friends, we know that Satan is powerful. At least from a human standpoint, he is powerful. But for as powerful as he is, I want you to understand something. Satan's only power over believers is in strong temptation or seduction. That's the best weapon he has against believers. The fact is, Satan can't make you do anything. You still have to choose to do it. Now, he can tempt you, and as the father of lies, he is no slouch at learning what kind of temptations to throw our way. He knows how best to hook a person. But we still have to make the choice to either accept that temptation and act on it or to reject it. Here's some of Satan's strongest temptations. Let's start with self-sufficiency. The I can do it myself attitude. I don't need anybody else. I can handle it. That's the motto of our culture. I'll take care of it myself. Do you need God, though? I do. I think we all do. Another temptation comes in the form of self-importance. We can get to thinking a little too highly of ourselves. We tend to put everything on a playing field, and, well, I'm better than that person. I might not be as good as that person, but you know what? I'm probably on the high side of average. I'm a pretty good guy. And we elevate ourselves, and maybe not even just spiritually. We can think too highly of ourselves at work or in our sports or activities or whatever it is. We can get to thinking like we are just all that. Another temptation is towards power. That's an area Satan gets a number of people. We want to be important. We want more. We want more control. We want to call the shots. I want to have authority. And he certainly tempts people with that. How about the temptation of self-indulgence? That one's a pretty broad net. That can get any of us in any number of ways. Self-indulgence in food, sex, possessions, illicit relationships, money, pleasures of all sorts, whatever it is that we can say, oh, yeah, that would feel really good. I want some of that. And Satan loves to dangle those things out there and just see if he can get us to compromise. Friends, Satan can tempt us in these areas and more. Satan will tempt us in these areas and more. But God assures us through what James says right here that the devil can be resisted effectively. Now, sometimes resistance means standing our ground. God certainly calls us to live morally in the midst of an immoral world. We need to stand firm on God's word. We need to take God's standards and say, I'm not willing to compromise. I stand on the word of God. I stand on God's declaration of what is right versus wrong. That's where I stand. And sometimes, yeah, we need to stand our ground as we resist. But resisting the devil doesn't necessarily always mean that we have to remain in the place where temptation is strongest. Sometimes resisting the devil means we need to run away from the temptation, whether that's metaphorically or even literally. That's Joseph literally ran out of the house when he was tempted back in the Old Testament there. One more thing I want to say about resisting the devil is that we're not to do so in our own strength. Remember what we just read here in verses 5 and 6. If you look at those, verse 6, God gives us a greater grace. Verse 5 kind of helped us to understand in part what that was. God gives us the grace and strength of His Holy Spirit dwelling within us so that we might be enabled to resist the devil effectively, among other things. The reality is that when we resist the devil and he flees, Satan doesn't flee because we're such strong Christians. He flees because of the one who lives in us. and by whose strength we're resisting. So if we're going to sacrifice self-interest, we must resist the one who is opposed to God. And James has already suggested one way of doing that. It's by submitting to God. What James gives us next is another aspect of resisting the devil, and that is for us to reestablish closeness with God. Yes, we are to resist the devil, and he will flee. In addition to that, James tells us to draw near in the opposite direction. Look at the beginning of verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The people that James is writing to here, in setting their hearts on the pleasures of the world, the things of the world, what had happened is they had drifted away from God. Part of the reason James is writing, he's trying to draw them back. And even though they were still God's people, to a certain level you could say they had become estranged from him because there was space in that relationship. They had drawn apart. James commands his readers and us, of course, by extension, to come back to God. He says, draw near to God. But there's an added assurance here, too. James guarantees us that God will welcome back those who draw near to him. Whoever returns to him, God will draw near. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. If we return to God, God will welcome us back. What James is talking about here, he's talking about a practical response to God's love and his offer of forgiveness and the opportunity of a relationship. The practical response of walk towards that. Embrace that. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Because Scripture shows us so many places, so many ways that God stands ready and waiting to forgive. He wants to forgive people. He wants to wash away their sin, but we still have to make that choice to move towards him, to accept that, to come to him in humility and submission and obedience. Have you ever felt distant in your relationship with God? I have. Times where I felt like my prayers weren't making it past the ceiling, like I'm praying into thin air. I don't even know if God is listening. Sometimes we give in to our sin nature. And that can look like hundreds of things, but sometimes it's even just the simple fact of I'm just not investing time in my relationship with God. I'm not praying, I'm not reading my Bible, I'm not devoting any attention to that relationship. And you know how it happens. Maybe you come to a point where you realize, you know, I'm only reading my Bible on Sunday, and that's only because the pastor's reading it in the service. Yeah, I bring my Bible, and that's probably the only time I saw the Bible this week was in church. Or maybe you're not praying, and when you do, and you have a chance to step back and kind of look at, what's my prayer life been like lately? Well, I'm just asking God for things. I'm just asking for stuff. And when we allow that to happen, what happens is we get a little spiritually flabby, spiritually kind of out of shape. You know, of course, that can also happen to us physically. I'm sure any of you can recall a time maybe you gained a couple of pounds you didn't want, and I need to get rid of this. So you decide that maybe you're going to get up, join a gym, maybe go for a walk or a run before work a couple mornings a week or something like that. Maybe even you say, you know what, I'm just going to, if I could do just 5 or 10 minutes every day of, you know, get up, do a few sit-ups and push-ups, something would help. Well, you know, you can take that same approach to your spiritual health. Devote daily time to reestablish that closeness with God. You know, maybe you don't mind getting up half an hour early to exercise. Okay, well, would you mind getting up a half an hour early to spend some time in a spiritual exercise? The unfortunate reality is that a lack of attention to our diet or a lack of exercise, you know what, that shows up reasonably quickly in our bodies, doesn't it? If we're eating pretty recklessly and not exercising, the pounds start packing on. And unfortunately, it doesn't work the same way spiritually. We can't see it. You can see it when you haven't been eating right and exercising right. You can see it. But you can't always tell spiritually. We can have a terrible spiritual diet. You know, you skim over a couple of verses every few days, don't really think about what they say. I let my eyes pass over the words. Or maybe you only feed yourself spiritually on Sunday. Yep, I come to church every Sunday, and for an hour I get fed spiritually, and that's the one spiritual meal you have all week long. We can totally lack in spiritual exercise, not devoting ourselves to any kind of earnest prayer, nor thoughtful, careful study of God's Word, trying to really understand what it means and what it should mean for our lives. And of course, what that's going to result in is that we're going to be spiritually kind of lazy and flabby. But it's not visible on the outside. You can't tell just by looking at a person. We can't see our spiritual condition as we stand there in front of the bathroom mirror. I can't tell how I'm doing spiritually. And you know what? We can come to church even, and everybody else looking around says, yeah, I think all these people are, you know, we're all, I think that person's doing spiritually well. I look like I'm doing spiritually well, because we can't tell. It's not on the outside. God's Word is a spiritual mirror. This is what we can look into to find out, okay, God, spiritually, am I in any kind of shape? Am I feeding myself well? Am I in good shape? Am I getting spiritual exercise? This is what God has given us to help take assessment of our spiritual health. So drawing near to God, that's a practical response to God. It involves submitting to Him. It means that we need to work on having a healthy spiritual diet, that we need to seek to get regular spiritual exercise. If we're going to sacrifice that selfish self-interest, we need to reestablish closeness with God. And with the remainder of the paragraph then, James gives us one more way to sacrifice self-interest. And you can sum it up in one word, it's repentance. We need to repent before God. We've talked about it before. Repentance is that idea of doing a 180 from going my way to choosing God's way. A complete turnaround. With repentance, we're talking about reorienting our lives. Sorrow for sin, that should lead to a desire to once again get right with God. So look at verses 8 through 10 here. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You notice James doesn't hold back here, does he? Calls his readers sinners and double-minded. How many sinners do we have here this morning? Yeah, every hand should go up. We're all sinners. The Bible's real clear about that, unfortunately. Every one of us is a sinner. And you find it not just in the New Testament, you find it in the Old Testament. You can trace it all the way through. You consider what Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 has to say. It puts it this way. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, which is a fancy word for sin, the Lord has caused the iniquity or sin of us all to fall on Him. That is Christ. Christians are by definition sinners who are saved and forgiven by God's grace through faith. James also calls his readers double-minded. And I think with that, he's pointing back again to that idea of trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in God's Word. I'm trying to look like the world as much as I can and do things the way the world does and still try to love God at the same time. And I'm living according to two different standards. James has already told us that friendship with the world, that puts us at odds with God, because the world and God, they have different standards. You can't live your life in both camps. It's one or the other, because in so many areas they contradict each other. And yet that somehow doesn't stop us from trying, though, does it? We want to fit in with the rest of the world, whether it's fashion styles or just lifestyle in general or economic situations or what. We want to fit in as much as we can. It's a difficult road to follow Christ. It's not easy to live the Christian life that God calls us to live, because if you make the choices God wills for your life, you might not be as popular with the rest of the world as you would wish to be. We're not going to necessarily be held in high esteem by the world. People may look down on us for the choices we make, that they feel, well, that's not as good a choice as what I'm making over here. I think that's a dumb choice you're making to do things God's way. But our choices are to be made in obedience to God's will. So what does James tell us double-minded sinners? He says that cleansing and purification are needed. James focuses on what I believe here is both the outward response and the inward response in verses 8 and 9. For the outward part, he commands, cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's a command to make your conduct pure. What you say and what you do, it should reflect what you believe. Christians should not be known as the ones who swear and lose their temper at work. Christians are to have a reputation for good things, not bad. We shouldn't have a reputation for being unreliable or untrue to our word. No, Christians should be thought of as some of the more reliable people. They do what they say they're going to do. We should be known for our love and truthfulness and honesty and integrity and so much more. And our actions should demonstrate that. Our actions should really show people what we believe just by what we do and what we say, what we talk about. The inward challenge and change that is needed here is purification. James says that we need to purify our hearts. And here he points to that inward part, our attitudes, our thoughts, our motivations. It's not enough to change the outward part. It's not just about what we say and about what we do. It is about those things, but it's also about what we think. It's about what's going on inside. You know, I might be able to restrain myself from flipping the bird and uttering a few choice words to that guy who cut me off, but inside my head, oh, there's all kinds of chaos busting loose. Well, I need to work on purifying that inward part. Truthfully, our outward response ought to flow from that inward change, but I don't know how it is. We all can be pretty good at putting up the front, right? We can make ourselves look just fine. We can walk into a place like this on Sunday morning and look like the most pious, reverent group of people, and you know, it wasn't that long ago that we were, you know, having choice words with somebody else or letting fly with an angry comment or whatever it was. Pretty good at looking okay on the outside when inside we're not. So to purify your heart means to insist on right thoughts, insist on right attitudes for yourself. And that doesn't mean that we're never going to have another evil thought or another impure thought. We are going to wrestle against that for the rest of the days that we have on this earth. But what it does mean is that we have decided that we're not going to hang on to those thoughts. We're not going to try and validate those thoughts. We're not going to excuse them as somehow being worthwhile. We're going to call them what they are. You know what, God? That was wrong. I'm sorry. Help me to change the way I'm thinking. In verse 9, James encourages us to have the right attitude. We ought to be sorry for our sinful behavior. And he's not just talking about an emotional response. I think we can sometimes be pretty good at just generating an emotional response. It's more than just the emotions. Even though they're very emotional words he uses here, what James is talking about is an acute awareness of our condition. It's an acute awareness of our shortcomings in the presence of a perfect and holy God. As God draws near to us, there is going to come a point at which we are going to begin to acutely sense our own unworthiness. Misery, mourning, weeping, I think that really, that's a fitting way to capture the struggle of a soul that is drawing near to God. Submitting to God may not come easy. In order to repent, we really need to understand just how far off we are from God's standard, just how much we have broken away from God's will. We have to understand that, I think, before we can turn back to Him. And I want to make sure we understand this part, because I think there is a growing tendency in some churches, I don't know if it's most or many or just some, but I think there's a growing tendency in some churches to only talk about the good stuff. You know, just tell me about how much God loves me. You know, let's just sing about the good stuff. I don't want to hear about sin. I don't want to hear about the problems. Just let's talk about God's love and His forgiveness and heaven and all the good things. And it's not that we shouldn't hear about those things. Absolutely, there is good stuff that we should hear. But what we see here in James is that it's not all sunshine and roses. There's a difficulty that we face in drawing near to God. It's going to be uncomfortable to a certain extent, because in order to turn to God, we have to turn away from, we have to repent from, we have to turn away from our selfish ways, what I want for myself, and we have to surrender and submit ourselves to God, to His lordship, His leading in our lives. That's hard, because that means I'm saying no to me as I say yes to God. James says that our laughter should be turned into mourning and our joy to gloom in verse 9. And I think that's all in relation to understanding the gravity of our sin. He's not just saying, hey, Christians shouldn't laugh, you know, shouldn't have joy. Now, wipe that smile off your face. This is church. You're not supposed to smile in church. No, it's not that. We have every reason to be joyful. We've been given the greatest gift in the history of history. We have forgiveness and an eternal future with God through faith in Christ. That should put a big smile on our face. So it's not that we shouldn't laugh and have joy, but as we are faced with the seriousness of our sin and what that would mean for us apart from God's forgiveness, yeah, the laughter should subside at that point. When God helps us see the seriousness of our sin, it should hopefully lead us to sincere repentance. We need to take sin and its consequences seriously instead of laughing and waving it off and saying, ah, you know, yeah, I did that. Everybody does a little bit of something, right? You know, like it's cool or something. It doesn't matter. Well, when we realize how much it really matters, yeah, it probably does lead to a little bit of mourning and sorrow. It should. The self-seeking enjoyment of the world's pleasures, yeah, we need to change that. That can't be the high point of what we're after in life. Because honestly, those things don't bring true joy. We all know that. There have been things we've clamored for and hankered for years, and you finally get it and you enjoy it for a while, and then it ends up on the shelf. You know, it doesn't bring lasting joy the way a relationship with God can and does. So it's not that misery and mourning and weeping and gloom, it's not that that's where the Christian is supposed to live. But it's a path that we have to cross. If we're going to submit our lives to God, we're going to encounter some of that as we're confronted with the seriousness of our sin. And it's only then, it's only by drawing near to God, being willing to experience some of those uncomfortable things, it's only there that we can then begin to experience the true joy of a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, something that will last forever. Where all of that awful stuff won't be around. No more sorrow. No more tears. There won't be mourning and gloom. James concludes with a restatement of the command to submit, this time calling it humility in verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That gives us a really clear picture of God's grace. God lifts up those who humble themselves before Him. Humbling ourselves means recognizing that our worth, our true worth, that comes from God and God alone. Recognizes our desperate need for His help And it means submitting our will to His, saying, God, I want Your will for my life. If we're going to sacrifice self-interest, we need to repent before God. So there's this work of restoration that needs to be done in every one of our lives. Even after accepting God's forgiveness, we need to keep working with Him to restore that which has been damaged by our sin. It is a work together. We draw near to God. God draws near to us. God sanctifies us by His Holy Spirit. He helps us become more and more like Christ, and we cooperate with Him in that, or at least we should. So James here calls us to sacrifice self-interest by submitting to God and serving Him only. That's the point. We need to sacrifice self-interest by submitting to God and serving Him only. These are James' four suggestions for how we can sacrifice self-interest. Renew your submission to God. Resist the one opposed to God. Reestablish closeness with God. And repent before God. And yeah, it's uncomfortable sometimes. For a time, you may feel miserable. You may mourn and weep. You may feel the gloom. But that's the path through which submission and humility have to travel. And as God brings us through that into true repentance, we can experience an unparalleled sense of joy at the forgiveness He has freely offered us. So don't let spiritual rust and corrosion build up in your life and keep you from being the man or the woman that God has called and created you to be. Go ahead and sacrifice self-interest by submitting yourself to God and serving Him only. Let's pray and ask Him to help us with that. God, we are going to need Your help with that. That's not something that really comes naturally to any one of us. We want what we want. We want to do things the way we want to do things, and yet, God, Your calling is higher. You have a different path for us, a different way that You would like us to do things, and it's not the way that we see going on in the world around us. So, God, help us to be willing to set aside, to sacrifice that self-interest that each one of us so naturally has, to instead choose to submit our lives, our wills to You, and to seek to serve You with everything that You put within us. God, I thank You that even in the call to serve You, You don't ask us to just do it in our own strength. You strengthen us for the task. You give gifts by Your Spirit that enable us to do even more to bring You praise and to minister to those around us. So God, take our lives, make them what You want them to be. Find us willing, find us humble, Lord, and eager to walk hand in hand with You. And I thank You for the promise of Your continued presence with us. We praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.